It's May 22nd, 2011, and you're here. In case you're wondering, you have not been left behind. King Jesus has not come back, which means that Harold Camping's rapture forecast was wrong again. Raise your hand if you like a Bible this morning. We're going to dig into God's Word together. Back in 1992, the 89-year-old civil engineer and self-taught Bible guy was certain that Christ's return would occur in 1994. Then it didn't. So he went back to God's Word with his graph and his calculator in hand. He apologized for his first book, which was entitled 1994? And he announced that Christ would come back yesterday. So living in Portland, people in our city have been lining up to take swings at this thing for weeks in the blogosphere. Scoffers have littered Facebook and Twitter with Judgment Day jokes and with pranks. There were rapture parties, and people went around cities laying out unwanted clothes and shoes filled with dry ice to make it look like someone had been raptured. It's kind of funny. Entrepreneurs saw the opportunity to make a little extra cash off the rapture hoopla that was all over the place, like this ad on Craigslist that was posted this last week. Are you attending the rapture on May 21st, 2011? I expect to be left behind when it happens. So if you aren't going to need your worldly possessions, be they money, cars, canned food, durable goods, etc., I will gladly take them off your hands. Serious responses only, please. And remember, time is short. You can contact me, and I will travel anywhere for said goods. And my personal favorite, and I believe this one takes the cake, is a website called Eternal Earthbound Pets, which offered to care for people's pets after their masters had been raptured so that you can look down on your furry friends with contentment in your heart when you get to heaven, because you'll no longer be there to care for them, to feed them. And it's run by a group of atheists who will feed your pets and walk your pets and take care of your pets for a small, non-refundable fee, of course. The site, which claims to be the next best thing to pet salvation in a post-rapture world, was the brainchild of people who hate God. And they claim that it's not a joke. But I suspect it is. But one thing is for certain. God's judgment is not a joke. And his bride is not a joke either. You know, it's not that funny that thousands of Christians put their faith in a radio preacher's false forecast of Christ's return. So amidst all of the foolishness and fanaticism and the unbelief and the arrogance and the scoffing and the bogus Bible prophecies, what does the Bible really say about God's judgment in wrath? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. This morning, we are going to take a look at what the Bible actually has to say about God's judgment and wrath in a passage where God will pour out seven bowls of his wrath. Someone asked me this morning, how many bowls are we going to hit this morning? And I said, all seven. So buckle up for the bowls of God's wrath. Revelation chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you must have given them the blood to drink, and it is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched with the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw, coming out of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who could go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled again at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup, the wine, the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is God's word. You know, of all the passages in the Bible, John's vision in Revelation 16, this catalog of plagues that God pours out on the earth, is among the most terrifying. The scene gets more and more visceral as each of the seven bowls is poured. And although all scripture is equally as inspired, not all scripture is equally as difficult or scary. This is a difficult, somewhat terrifying passage. We tend to insulate ourselves from difficult things to see, make light of them. However, John's hope in this chapter, as with every chapter in Revelation, is to direct our attention to Jesus, not just to terrify us, but to turn our eyes upon Jesus so that we can look full on his wonderful face. against the backdrop of sometimes some terrifying scenes in the book of Revelation. John wants to turn our eyes to Jesus. Truly, folks, we're about one thing here at River West. We're about Jesus. We're about Jesus. That's what we're about. Loving Jesus, adoring Jesus, serving Jesus, proclaiming Jesus. I'm not here this morning to predict anything. And shame on pastors and people who go to the Bible not to proclaim Jesus, but to predict something. So we come to a passage like this that's difficult to read, and some people come to a text like this and they want predictions. When is Armageddon going to happen? When is Christ going to come back like a thief in the night? Which that question doesn't make any sense. Who are the frog people that go into the world and deceive anyone? And does it have anything with Lady Gaga's world tour? I don't know if Lady Gaga is one of the frog people. I don't know when Armageddon is going to come. I know it's going to come. I know that the world is deceived. And so my aim this morning is not to predict anything. It's to proclaim Christ and to tell the truth. Just to tell the truth. That was John's aim in writing Revelation. It's why this book is so hard to read, but his aim was just to proclaim Jesus. It's a book about Jesus, not frog people. Revelation chapter 1, he tells us why he wrote the book. It's a good reminder in these strange days when people are setting up websites to take care of our pets. If we're raptured. I can guarantee you, if John was raptured up to heaven, and when he was seeing these things in heaven, he wasn't thinking, I wonder if someone's going to feed my dog while I'm gone. John tells us why he wrote the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it. For the time is near. Revelation was written so that you and I would see, hear, and respond to the clear revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book about Jesus. Every page of Revelation reveals Jesus. Even the ones that are full of ghastly plagues and bowls of God's wrath. So if that's true, then we need to see Jesus when we come to the book of Revelation. Even if the Jesus we see is not the Jesus that we're accustomed to seeing. So in Revelation chapter 16, today we'll see it reveals three things about Jesus that we need to see today. So if you're taking notes, this is it right here. Three things Revelation 16 reveals about who Jesus is and calls us to respond to. Revelation 16 reveals his furious love. His furious love, his final verdict, and his fervent summons. His furious love, his final verdict, his fervent summons. Let's get to work. For starters, the bowls of wrath in Revelation 16 reveal his furious love. Here I imagine some might say, the Jesus I believe in would never pour out wrath on anyone. He's a Prince of Peace who pours out love and blessings on everyone. The only problem with this is that Revelation contains a very different picture of Jesus than the gentle Jesus many of us are accustomed to. For instance, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Verse 16. In this chapter, we see the kings of the earth running for cover and begging that the mountains would fall on them to hide them from Jesus' wrath. So in verse 16, the kings of the earth are calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And so some people have this picture that God the Father is the angry person of the Trinity, and Jesus is the kind one. But in this passage, it actually says that both Jesus and God the Father are angry and both are full of wrath. It's a day of their wrath. God is pouring out with the seals and with the trumpets and with the bowls his wrath. And many people have a hard time with that. We'll get to Revelation 19. God willing. And Jesus shows up in that chapter as a triumphant kingly warrior who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, slaughtering his enemies and feeding their flesh to the birds of the air. It's just not a picture of Jesus that we're accustomed to seeing. So Revelation, in many ways, the entire book along the way, it just cracks this smelling salt. And it wakes us up to who Jesus really is. Even if we're not accustomed to seeing this picture of Jesus, Revelation was written to show us and reveal. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Jesus. Here I imagine some might say, I don't like the idea of the wrath of God. It's archaic. It's primitive. I just want a God of love. I mean, in the Pacific Northwest, I bump into many people that believe a loving God cannot be filled with wrath and anger. However, the problem with that argument is that a God who never gets angry cannot be a loving God. Think about it. Any loving person is often filled with anger, not in spite of, but because of their love. If I knew that my son was being sexually abused by someone in my family, and I knew that information, and I saw that happening, and I didn't get angry, then I'm as amoral as the person that is violating my son. Loving people get angry, and the more that you love someone, the more that your capacity for anger burns and it swells. In a book called Hope Has Its Reasons, author Becky Pippert writes, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. If I, a flawed, narcissistic, sinful woman, can feel this much pain and anger over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them? God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. What Pippert is saying is that an indifferent God is not a loving God. If God looks down at what happens in our world with indifference, then he's not a God who is worthy of worship. The God of the Bible is not a distant, indifferent deity. He's a loving God who gets furious and takes action when the people he loves are exploited, abused, and oppressed. To drive this point home, John shows us a series of plagues. John is shown a series of plagues by seven angels in Revelation 16. So we see people break out in painful sores. Waters turned into blood. A river dries up. There's an earthquake and a hailstorm and frogs. Anyone familiar with the Bible, and I know you are because we've been reading through the Bible this year at River West, and we read through the book of Exodus, would read through this list and see the sores and the water being turned into blood and the dried up river and the earthquake and a hailstorm and even the frogs. Maybe the frogs would tip them off. And they'd say, wait a minute. This list reminds me of a book in the Old Testament. You see, this list of plagues, this catalog of plagues, it's so visceral, it's hard to read. It's hard to preach on. It is. It points us back to the book of Exodus, to the Exodus story. The angel wants to show John something about who Jesus is by drawing his attention and our attention back to the book of Exodus. So what's Exodus about? Well, in Exodus, we see the nation of Israel enslaved in Egypt. It's the strong oppressing the weak, the rich exploiting the poor. Also, Pharaoh can expand his empire. If it were happening today, we'd call it human trafficking, which is exactly what it is. God's people are being treated like farm equipment. And so the question that is on the lips of God's people is how long, O Lord? It's a question that's echoed down throughout the pages of history. It's in the book of Revelation. The martyrs underneath the throne of God that were wrongfully killed cry out to God, how long, O Lord, before you avenge the blood of your people? And that's the question that's lodged. It's got to be lodged in the hearts of God's people as they're in Egypt. I imagine waking up and going out to a day of work in Egypt underneath Pharaoh and watching my son grow up in chains and saying to God, how many more pricks do I have to watch my son, my five-year-old boy, make, God? How long, God, do we have to sit here and watch as our women are raped? Sometimes we read through these stories in the Bible and we have this sanitized version of them and they just run over with suffering. God's people are being raped. They're being exploited. They're being treated like farm equipment. Little children are being forced into labor. It's the same kind of stuff that's happening in our city and in our world today. This evil empire exploiting the poor. Also, Pharaoh can just build pyramids and prop up his empire. How long? Maybe you're someone here today and you're asking that question. How long, Lord? How long do I have to watch as my sister is in an abusive relationship? How long? How long, God, do I have to watch as a friend, just destroys his body with this addiction. How long, God? How long, God, before my kid wakes up to your love? How long? That's our question. And God answers that question that's just lodged in our throat. How long, God? Because he's loving and good, God approaches Moses and he answers the question, how long? It's in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I love this passage. And when you're preaching on the bulls of God's wrath, you need a passage like this. I love this passage. God looks down. Moses, the rich kid who grew up in Pharaoh's palace with a silver spoon, went out one day. He saw his people being oppressed as he was walking outside the palace. Moses snaps, kills the Egyptian, hides the body, but he gets found out. He runs away for his life and goes off to Midian. God's people are left in chains in Egypt. Nothing changes. Years go by, and God approaches Moses and speaks to him out of the burning bush in the chapter that we'll read, verses 7 and 8, Exodus chapter 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The good news that God tells Moses is that he's angry too. Moses snapped and became this vigilante, right? We see him killing the Egyptian, and he's had enough. That's all that he can stand, and he just snaps. And God says, I've snapped too. I can't take it anymore. I'm furious with Pharaoh. I can't watch another brick. I can't watch another woman being raped. I can't watch. So what I'm going to do, Moses, is I'm going to come down. I've heard their groanings. I've seen their afflictions. God knows our sufferings. God of the Bible knows our sufferings. He sees, he hears, but not just that. He sees those things, and it makes him so furious that he actually comes down and does something about it. So what we see as the Exodus story unfolds is God comes down with a mighty hand and sends plagues. To bring his people out of Egypt. He's furious enough not just to watch his people suffer, but to pour out suffering. So God pours out plagues on Egypt, plague after plague, just like Revelation 16. Not simply because he's furious with Pharaoh. God pours out plagues because he's furious for his people. He doesn't just pour out plagues because he's furious with Egypt. He's furious for his people. And some of you need to hear that this morning. God is furious for you. The God of the Bible is a furious lover. And he's furious for you. Some of you believe that he's furious with you. And if you haven't repented, that's actually true. Because you're rejecting his furious love. But the reason that he is furious is because he's furious for you. God's wrath is his furious love in action. That's what it is. That's what Revelation 16 shows us. That's what the book of Exodus shows us. Is that when God pours out his wrath, it's his furious love in action. Revelation 16 and the bowls of God's wrath, they remind us the lengths our God will go to save, protect, and preserve the people that he loves. God loves you. I know for some people, if you've gone through some abusive, nasty stuff in life, you read a passage like this and you wince. You just need to hear this morning. If you hear nothing else, God loves you furiously. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you've gone through. God loves you. And I hope that that's medicine for your heart and that you can see beyond the bowls of wrath to the God who's pouring the bowls out of love. He's a loving God. Secondly, I'm going to move along. Revelation 16 reveals Christ's final verdict on sin and evil. His final verdict on sin and evil. As John's catalog of wrath continues to unfold in this chapter, something unusual happens. A lot of unusual things happen in the book of Revelation. Have you noticed that? There's lots of unusual stuff happening in this book, but this is pretty unusual. In the middle of the vision, an angel and a talking altar interrupt the catalog of plagues to praise the Lord. Only in Revelation. In verses 5 to 7, we read how the angel and the talking altar interrupt him as the angels are pouring the plagues to praise the Lord, which is a great time to praise the Lord. Verses 5 to 7. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And if you didn't know it, you know, this is the angel of empathy right here. It is what they deserve. How do you make sense out of this? And then the talking altar chimes in, and I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Why in the world are they praising the Lord as these plagues are being poured out? Would we? You see, the content of their worship reveals a righteous judge who judges people justly. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments, the altar exclaims. You see, today in our culture, people believe that the way to become a loving, happy person is to do away with a divine judge altogether. If you want to be a happy, loving person, be your own judge. That's the belief in our culture today. The popular belief is that if you do away with the idea of divine judgment, you become more loving and tolerant and just an all-around happier person. So do away with it. Ditch this judgment stuff. Many people in our city that I bump into say, you know, if I believed in the God of judgment that the Bible reveals, I'd become a more judgmental and unloving person. Because they see lots of people that are Christians and they supposedly believe in the Bible and they see a bunch of self-righteous, judgmental people. And so they say, if I believe in judgment, I'll become a judgmental person too. When the real case is, if we take what the Bible actually says about God's judgment, we don't become more judgmental, we become less judgmental. Take something like Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, 19. Where Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink." Here, Paul says, you ought to not retaliate when someone sins against you because of the wrath of God. Leave room for God's wrath. You see, when somebody offends us, something internally, even if you want to turn it off, you can't. Something internally will want to pay someone back if you're offended. You have to make a judgment. And so if you're the judge, you'll say, "Vengeance is mine." And by the way, you'll justify yourself and you'll say, "This is what they deserve." You'll say the same thing that the angel in this passage says. So you'll actually become a person that if somebody hurts you, you hurt them. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Miroslav Volf, in a book called Exclusion and Embrace, says the following about the wrath of God and what kind of people it makes us into. He writes, "In a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be popular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West." This guy's a Croatian, so he knows his share of suffering. He goes on and says, "To the person inclined to dismiss it, I would suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude towards violence. My thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. As one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about the many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind." Oh. It's heavy. I know that. But it's important. Because what Volf is saying is that believing in a God of wrath won't make you a more wrathful person. It'll make you less. Not only that, I'd like to argue this morning that believing in the wrath of God will actually make you a happier person. How am I going to pull that off? I believe it's in the Bible. Not making a prediction here. No predictions, just proclaiming truth. That's my aim. Sometimes I fall glaringly short trying to tell the truth. I believe that believing in God's wrath actually makes people happier. Because that's actually my story. I grew up in a home where my father was an atheist and smart. Smart. And we used to talk all the time about people who were going to church and worshiping God were just afraid of their own mortality. And so atheism was just in me. And I become a Christian, And progressively, as I've believed what the Bible has to say about who God really is, I've seen myself become a more joyful person, a less judgmental person, and a more joyful guy. I know this sermon is heavy, but if you were to actually hang out with me, we should have lunch. I'm not a heavy guy. I like laughing. I see tennis shoes and dry ice, and I go, that's funny. But God's judgment isn't. And I believe that the belief in the wrath of God actually makes us happier people. Do you know, Business Week recently ranked 50 of the most unhappy cities in America based on depression, suicide, divorce, and other social misery factors, and Portland was number one on the list. Now, that's got to have something to do with the rain. I mean, come on, people. But why, though? Why in a city as beautiful as ours? This is the most beautiful city that my wife and I have ever lived in. We love this city. We love the people in this city. We love everything about this city. This is our home. Why in a city as beautiful as ours? Why are so many people living in despair and battling depression? I was helped out by another atheistic writer named Arthur Miller. He's an atheistic author and a playwright. He wrote a play called After the Fall, and he casted a character named Quentin, who was really Arthur Miller. So in this play, Arthur Miller kind of casts himself in the story. He's this atheistic guy. And the character Quentin in one scene says something when I bumped into this, I've just always remembered it. Character Quentin says, you know, the more and more I think, for many years I looked at life like a case of law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. Then what a good lover. Then a good father. Finally, how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now that there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict, anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty. No judge in sight. All that remained was this endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which is, of course, another way of saying despair. What Arthur Miller is saying is that without a judge on the bench of heaven, ultimately life is meaningless. The suffering of the Holocaust, meaningless. Your suffering, it doesn't matter because it's an amoral universe. So if the bench is empty, it just doesn't matter. Life is just pointless litigation, right and wrong, and you're arguing with yourself before an empty bench. But Revelation 16 reminds us that the bench in heaven is not empty. There is a judge, and it's not you. And it's not me. It's Jesus. And one day, everyone who's ever lived will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead, as Peter says. On that day, two types of people will approach the bench. People like Pharaoh first will approach the bench. We see them in Revelation chapter 16. People like Pharaoh will approach the bench as God gives his final verdict. And John gives us a terrifying scene of what that looks like as people like Pharaoh are judged. In verse 9, when the fourth angel poured out his bowl, the text says that these people cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Similarly, after the fifth bowl is poured, the people in verse 11 gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So as God pours out these plagues in this passage, plague after plague, these people do exactly what Pharaoh did in the Exodus story. They dig in their heels, they harden their heart, they curse God, and they refuse to repent. No matter how hard God knocks or turns up the temperature, they refuse to open the door to his furious love. So like Pharaoh, these people will get what they deserve, which is wrath. A wrath so terrible, it literally tears the world apart in this passage. Cities are split. Mountains disintegrate. God gives people like Pharaoh what they deserve and what they ask for. However, for those who repent and believe the gospel, we receive a gloriously different verdict. The good news of the gospel is that you and I don't get what we deserve. We get the verdict that Christ deserves, and he gets the verdict that we deserve. In Matthew's crucifixion account, he tells us what happened on the day that he received that verdict on the cross. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew's gospel as we wrap this thing up. Matthew 27. Hang in there. You still got to see something. Verses 45 to 51. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with the sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, top from bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. There was darkness over the land. There was an earthquake. There was rocks that split apart. Does that sound familiar? Run into some of this imagery, the same kind of imagery in Revelation 16. There's darkness. There's an earthquake. Rocks are splitting apart. Matthew wants to sharpen our eye to see what's really happening on the cross. The wrath of God that should have fallen on us is falling on the only person who's ever lived who doesn't deserve it. God himself is draining the cup of his wrath so that we don't have to. Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that you and I don't ever have to say that. Ever. He was forsaken and killed on the cross as our Passover lamb so that God's wrath could pass over us. That's good news. That's good news. can't harden our heart to that kind of love. And yet so often we do. So finally, in Revelation 16, we run into a fervent summons from our Savior. This is the last verse. Revelation 16, 15. I know this has been intense, but hear this. Jesus shows up in the passage. Commentators don't even know why. They can't explain it. If it's in your Bible, it's in parentheses, probably. In verse 15, Jesus shows up and says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." How fitting in a chapter filled with the wrath of God that it would be interrupted out of nowhere, it would seem, by a fervent summons from our Savior. If you understand this, then you understand the heart of the gospel. Jesus interrupts God's wrath for us and summons us to himself. Do you hear the fervent summons of Jesus this morning saying, "Wake up, wake up. I'm coming like a thief. Keep your garments on." What is Christ summoning you to today? For some of you here this morning, he is summoning you to repent of unconfessed sin and believe the gospel. And his summoning could not be more fervent. For others today, he's summoning us to himself. And God wants you to see that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he wants you to take greater refuge and hope in the fact that he'll never blot your name out of the book of life, because the wrath of God is finished. There's nothing left in the cup for you. If you're a Christian, you can say, "I know where my judgment day is. And it happened on the cross." That's good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, your furious love. Father, you knock on the door of our heart and you grab our attention. You fight for our attention. Lord, you wake us up and you go great lengths, God, to do so. And Lord, forgive us. Lord, for our slumber. Forgive me, God, for the times, Lord, where I haven't been awake and attentive to your love, Lord. Father, pour out your Spirit and make us people, God, that lay down our judgment and leave room for your wrath. Summon us to yourself, Lord. It's what we need in light of a passage like this, God, is your fervent summons. Even now, Savior, summon us to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.